Richard Six made a video of the Christmas program, and it is available in the library if you'd like to see that. Also, as we announced first hour, the commentary outline on the Gospel of John is available on the table at the rear of the auditorium. Let's turn to Luke 2. We will spend no time at all with any discussion of when was Jesus born. Nobody knows. We celebrate December 25th, but that date is strictly a guesswork. Nobody knows when Jesus was born. We do not have the information, so we'll not even talk about that. A lot has been said about it, and we could go through all of the theories and so forth, but really when you do so, nobody has any real conclusion as to when Jesus was born. However, by way of introduction, we need to say about five things. Number one, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, is the historical account of the birth of Jesus. And we ought to look at that announcement of the birth of Jesus and the event of the birth of Jesus at the first thing that was told to Mary. It's found in Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. These are the first words that are stated to Mary about the coming birth of Jesus. Luke 1 and verse 30. The announcement has been made. Mary is very troubled at the statement. And in verse 29, she ponders in her heart what has been said to her. And in verse 30, you have the opening reminder to Mary of what is about to happen in the birth of Jesus. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor in the eyes of God." And the important word is the word favor. It's an umbrella word that looks at the entire birth of Jesus and says it was a favor. For many of you, when I write the word for favor, you'll recognize it immediately. It is the Greek word charis. And you know that the word charis is the word that is translated grace. And therefore, the angel begins by saying to Mary, "You're going to have a son, and I wish to write over this whole account one single word, and that one single word is the word grace." And it is charis. Charis means a favor or blessing bestowed without merit. A favor bestowed without merit. Or, as it is often put, grace, charis, is meritless favor. The angel then, having captioned the whole event, this is God's grace. It's not due to human merit. It's not what man deserves. It is what God wishes to bestow without reference to any merit. And we will find out that the first thing is going to be said about Jesus in the New Testament is the thing that God in grace bestowed without merit on man is a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, which we'll find out in the following context. Well, the prophecy is made, verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb, you will bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and in his kingdom there will be no end." Now, as we go to chapter 2, in chapter 2 you have the historical account of the fulfillment of that great prophecy about the birth of Jesus. And our second point will be this. When you go to the Luke account, you have two things set side by side. One simple account. Two momentous event. Simple account. Momentous event. Simple, momentous. It's momentous because in the second chapter of Luke, you have deity taking human flesh. Or God becomes man. That's momentous. That's significant. And that is very, very, very big. Jesus, who is truly God, is also truly man. And one of the features of Luke chapter 2 is that it records such an astounding, momentous thing, and it does it in such simple, everyday, down-to-the-earth words. And we might put a subpoint there. It is typical of God. It is typical of God to reveal profound truth in simple language. It is typical of God to reveal profound truth. And I'll substitute something for the words, simple words, and I will say it is typical of God to reveal profound truth in monosyllables. God is simple. Now, we use simple in a bad sense, but one of the truths about God's character is the simplicity of His revelation. For example, when God wished to give us the revelation of the New Testament, He didn't use classical Greek. Classical Greek is what all the philosophers used to speak with. And it is rigid, it is formal, as a matter of fact, if you would read the Greek of the New Testament and classical Greek, if you're well trained in the Greek of the New Testament and then went to try to read classical Greek, you would struggle. Because the structure of it, the syntax of it, the grammar of it, the vocabulary of it is complex, it is formal. You come a little bit close with the book of Hebrews. You come close with the book of Luke. Luke is close to classical Greek in its use of participles and so forth. But when God went to reveal tremendous truth, redemption, salvation, the incarnation of His Son, God says, I will not use classical Greek, I will use monosyllables. Let me give you an example of that. We're starting a little series of the Why Not Suicide booklet. It's not a booklet, it's a trifold pamphlet. And we're going to do that with New Testament words and try to give, First Timothy talks about being nourished up in the words of the faith. What are the words of the faith? And so we have written the first one on an important New Testament word that conveys great truth, and it is the Greek word arabon, which does nothing for you. It says arabon, what, dog food, who knows. But when God used that word, if you had been living in the first century, and I would want to get across the idea that when you believe the gospel, God puts the Holy Spirit inside of you. That is momentous truth. And if I would say, when God puts the Holy Spirit inside of you at salvation, that's an arabon. If you'd been in the first century, you would now be smiling. Because we have quite a bit of literature dug out of the trash heaps in the Near East. It's called the papyri. The papyri basically is the fact that because of the dry climate, many of the documents of the first century got preserved. And in those documents, there are all kinds of things. There are contracts, whatever you put in the trash, notes to the milkman, all kinds of letters and literature. And they've dug all those up, and all of those letters reveal how people talked in the first century. And those have been collected, and let me give you an example of one, the word arabon, which is used by God to convey the idea that the Holy Spirit has been given to you as a believer. I'm not quoting exactly, but awfully close. One note says, I gave to Lampon the mouse catcher so many drachma, arabon, to guarantee the removal of the mice while they were still with young. And that's very common. That's ordinary. That's mundane. This lady had laid down some cash, and the cash said to Lampon, the mouse catcher, that as I accept this cash, I will guarantee to you that I will remove the mice from your house. And God took that very simple word, arabon, for the what the lady put down for the removal of the mice, and said, well, can I get across to you by saying, I've given you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is like the money the lady gave to the mouse catcher? One city in Greece was having a festival, and they wanted to guarantee that the dancing girls would be there. And one piece of papyri says that the city gave such and such girls so much arabon to guarantee that they would show up and dance at the festival. That's common, ordinary, isn't it? And that's the word that God uses to say, I have given you the Holy Spirit. Very simple. Another use of the word. Interesting. A girl got an engagement ring. Arabon. It's a promise to do something. And therefore, when God reveals truth about the presence of the Holy Spirit, He uses it in a word that everybody would identify with and understand. It is typical of God to reveal profound truth in monosyllables. Now, if you're looking at Luke chapter 2, I can give you a sample of that type thing, and I'll write it. The event of Luke 2 is dramatic. God takes flesh. And let me put a column with 4, 3, 2, and 1. And I'm only counting now from the English version, but it does reflect the Greek. And on these numbers, I may be one or two off. So if any of you are purists and say that I was one off, I only counted through the words once, but I think the point becomes very obvious. In the English text of Luke 2, 1 through 7, of the words with 4 syllables, there are 2. Of the words that are trisyllabic, there are 13. Of the words in the account of Jesus, momentous event, 30 are bisyllabic. And in the account of the momentous event of the birth of Jesus, you will find 112 monosyllabic words. And so let's take, and we're going to study it in some detail, but let's read through and notice the simplicity of the account of Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is verses 1 through 7 now these figures are based on. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth. By the way, when man gets complex and deep, what happens to his vocabulary? Two lawyers are sitting down talking over the legal field. You wouldn't know what they were talking about, would you? Two people in medicine are talking. You wouldn't have the faintest idea what they were talking about. And the more complex man gets, the more complex his vocabulary gets. That's not true of the Bible. The Bible is a book given by God to reveal truth that is simple. How about this one? And what kind of content is in this? Jesus said, I in you, and you in me. I in you, you in me. 6 monosyllables. Is there any content to those words? I, deity, in you, man. You, man, in me, deity. Profound truth in simple words. You go back clear to Genesis. The creation of light is so simple. God spoke, and when he spoke, he said, Yehior, Ve'yehior. And light happened. Yehior is, let there be light. You come to the English translation, it's almost clunky. Let there be light. Yehior. That's all there is in the original. And when it happened, it's Ve'yehior. Very, very simple. God's word is always there. Man does the reverse. And therefore, let's start where I sidetracked just a moment ago, Luke 2:1. Now, the thing we have to add, I'm sidetracking again, is that when we talk about God revealing his truth in monosyllables, we don't mean in English. We mean in the original language, the Greek. People look at Greek and say, oh, my lands, Greek? No. This is Koine Greek. It's common street Greek. It's what you would speak at Bob's IGA. It's what you would say to your next door neighbor. It's common everyday Greek. And we might expand a little bit out and say, why do we teach the way we do here? Because God's word is so simple. Now granted, we've moved so far from the first century that the words, like I explained, are a bone, we don't understand anymore. But what is the job of a good Bible teacher to do? Take you, transport you, bring you back there so you can see what those words mean. And that's why we spend so much time in the teaching of explaining words, looking at words. It's because it's all so simple when you really come back to the simplicity of Scripture that is so clear. Okay, shall we try once again? Luke 2. It came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius, and by the way, there's your most complicated word in the whole context, Quirinius. And he was a Roman, not anything else. Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. Joseph went up to Galilee from the city of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Isn't that simple? And was with child. All monosyllables. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And look at those last words. There was no room. Still monosyllables. For them in the inn. It is typical of God to reveal the most profound truth in the simplest terms. And that is the first point we want to make then, a second point we want to make then about Luke chapter 2 verses 1 through 20. It is a simple account. The third point of introduction and looking at the entire account as a whole is you have a tremendous revelation of truths about God's character. And they are two. One, his power. Two, his sovereignty. Now, how do we see that? Number one, his power. A virgin conceives, and gives birth without a man. That rarely happens. I mean, let's face it. A girl walks in. She's obviously pregnant. She's 34, 82, 24 in her measurements. I mean, she's pregnant. How did that happen? I don't know. I'm a virgin. Sure. But in the case of Mary, here she is pregnant. And can you imagine being Joseph? You're engaged to this girl. And she's pregnant. How'd she get pregnant? The Holy Spirit. Sure. So Joseph had a test also. But notice the obvious power of God is revealed in that a virgin conceives and gives birth without a man. The sovereignty of God is that the birth occurred in Bethlehem as required by the Old Testament, but the mother resided in Nazareth. Joseph and Mary were not residents of Bethlehem. They didn't live there. They lived in Nazareth. And they got there, and when they got there, as we will point out later on, they had no occasion to stay for more than a day. Now you figure that out. You know, on this day, you will be in this city, and this is the day you will give birth. You don't predict birth that precisely. But it happened in the case of Joseph and Mary, and it demonstrates the sovereignty of God in the accomplishment of His Word. Fourth point of introduction to Luke 2 is outline. How can we put the text together? Number one, you have the birth. Luke 2, 1 through 7. But when you come to verse 8, it says, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened, and the angel said to them, the proclamation. The proclamation is in chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. And when you come to verse 15, you have a shift, because it says, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds began saying to one another, let's go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us, and that is the verification of the words of the angel. The verification is in 2:15 through 20. So we're looking at the birth of Jesus, the proclamation of the fact, and then finally the verification of the fact. One other thing we should say, or a fifth thing we should say by way of introducing the passage, is that at the birth of Jesus there were two groups that were totally out of place and unexpected. We have two unexpected groups at the birth of Jesus. Number one, in Luke 2:8, in the same region, there were some shepherds. Now, if we can move again back in the context of the New Testament, if you were a Jew living in the first century and you had to look at a group of people for whom you had total disrespect and who you despised, it would be shepherds. In Jewish court, they wouldn't even allow a shepherd to give a testimony. And the problem was, shepherds had a big problem distinguishing between thine and mine. And they did not tell the truth, and they were a very despised group. Their testimony was not acceptable in court. So their testimony, point one, was not accepted. Irony. They were the first to hear of the birth of Jesus. That's sort of a neat divine comment on religion. Down at Jerusalem, you had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, you had the pious ones down there. They didn't hear anything. They didn't hear the angel. They didn't see the angel. They didn't see anything that happened. God gave it to shepherds. The second unexpected group is found in verse 13. The angels. And the important thing about the praise of the angels that they offer to the Lord is angels didn't benefit from the birth of Jesus at all. we'll go later to the book of Hebrews that makes the comment that he did not come to save angels. He came for the seed of Abraham. And the interesting thing about that is the angels sing the praise of the Lord, and you can count on one hand the men that did. Man who is benefited by salvation had no time for the birth of Jesus. Angels who were not benefited by salvation were the ones, without exception, to sing his praise. And we'll note later on that all of the angels of heaven sang praise at the birth of Jesus. All right, let's go then to the record of Jesus' birth. And we begin in verse 1 with the decree of Caesar. Now it came to pass in those days that a decree, the word decree is interesting, it's a Greek word dogma, and we've got it in English, dogma. And the word dogma means an edict issued by a recognized authority. It came about in those days that an official edict went out from Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was august. He was the nephew of Julius Caesar. One of the remarks made by historians about him is the fact that when he came to Rome, it was a city of brick. When he left, it was a city of marble. As a matter of fact, one of the ironies about Caesar Augustus is the people at his funeral were very jovial, because Caesar is deity. Deity can't die. Caesar's still alive, and therefore they comforted themselves with the fact that this man was deity and were comforted at his funeral. So here's an august man, Caesar Augustus, that a census. To us, census only means numbers. This was a census with a view to taxation. And it was a recording of the names, the families, the fortunes of people in the public register with a view to taxation. The emperor was so involved in that that it took a number of years, and some of your historical records note the fact that Augustus wrote the names in his own hand of his subjects in the Roman Empire. So a census with a view to taxation be taken of all the inhabited earth. The words inhabited earth, inhabited, it means the Roman Empire. And we could be fair in translation to say a census be taken of the Roman Empire. The word for inhabited earth is oikoumene. We've got a word in English brought over from that Greek word, ecumenical. It means everybody, everyone's included. And the inhabited earth was the oikoumene. The Caesars were related to the inhabited earth. They were called kyrioi of the oikoumene, meaning they were the lords of the inhabited earth. But we're going to take a census. We're going to determine who is part of the Roman Empire, and this is with a view to taxation. So that in the following context, we're going to find Joseph and Mary are going to go to Bethlehem. And there are two reasons they were there. They were there because of the decree. They were also there because of God's sovereignty. They were there because they had to be there. If Jesus was to be the Savior, the Son of God, he had to be born in Bethlehem. Keeping your finger in Luke 2, go to Micah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah in the Old Testament. Give all those books so you can get at least in the vicinity of it. If you find Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, then you're in the neighborhood. And it's very clear in Luke 2, Caesar's made the decree, and that's why they're there. But in Micah 5, verse 2, you have a prophecy made about the coming of the Messiah. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah too little to be among the clans of Judah. I mean, God does things up big, doesn't he? He always does the momentous in the context of the insignificant. Too little to even be of the clan of Judah. That's where God was born. We'll find later on when Jesus, God the Son, takes on a human body, the first residing place of the Son of God was in a feeding trough of an animal. And I don't want to overdo things, but do you have a cat or dog? Do you have a feeding trough? That's where the Son of God lay. God just does not put up with the fancy arrangements of man. Can you imagine the Queen of Elizabeth, the Queen of England, arriving in the United States in the cargo hold of a banana boat? That's not the way queens and kings arrive. That's the way God arrived. And we have it in chapter 5. So verse 2 of chapter 5 of Micah, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Squirt Bethlehem will be the place where the eternal God will be born. Luke 2. Generally speaking, popular music doesn't carry much of a doctrinal message, but especially country western. Country western, if you listen to enough of it, you'll suffer brain damage. But that song that came out a while back about Jesus, would Jesus wear a Rolex, really has a lot of content to it, because he would not have. Luke 2. By the way, how did he get in Bethlehem? The decree of Caesar. And what happened is one day Augustus Caesar was lying in bed at night and he had a dream, and God appeared to him and he said, "Caesar, you are my servant. I have a job for you to do. I want you to proclaim a decree that on such and such day there is to be a registration of all the citizens of the Roman Empire. Now go do it, because it will fulfill my will." Caesar didn't know God and couldn't care less. But you know what Caesar was? Caesar, the great Caesar, who everybody thought was God, was just like someone that came along and God said, "I would like to have you from here, over here, there you are," and he didn't even know it. He had no concept that he was carrying out and facilitating the will of God. So, with that decree, verse 4, "Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth," that's where he lived, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. That's where David had born, and that's where Joseph had been born, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And you look at it from a human standpoint, and can you imagine it? You had lived in Bethlehem and you had known Joseph, and here comes this guy walking down the road with Mary waddling by his side, pregnant as a virgin, and is going to give birth to the Son of God. What a laugh. But it was true. And therefore you have the following context with the birth of Jesus in verse 6. To this point we can see obviously the sovereignty of God over what Caesar decreed. And now we'll see another act of sovereignty. Not only was God sovereign over the decree, he was sovereign over the delivery. It came about that while they were there, and as we've said previously, no reason for them to be there more than one day, while they were there for that day, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. Remember, the word manger is a Greek word for animal feeding trough. The way things would be constructed usually would be, here would be what we might call an inn, and or the place for the animals to be kept, and in the middle of it, you would have a place where the animals could be tied. And around the place where they were tied were troughs, such as this. And the troughs were filled up with food or grain for the animals to feed. And when Jesus is born, there was no place for them in the inn. And that is not inhospitality. I think lots of times the innkeeper gets pictured as though he's this inhospitable ogre of some sort, and that's not true. It was full. There were no rooms. Now, I don't know whether, if you do any traveling, and you go to a city, and you go to the hotel to check in, and they say, "I'm sorry, we're full." Anyone experienced? You believe that for 1 minute? It's never true. If you have the right name, the right place, miraculously the person at the motel will be able to make a room appear if you have the right credentials. And so, is that, I don't know. No? Okay, well, when they're full, they're full. Well, that's okay. At any rate, whether or not there was room or not, apparently there was no room in the inn. And Jesus was placed in, again, a trough which animals were fed from. With that, you have the proclamation of his birth beginning in verse 8. And in the same region, there were some shepherds. And again, notice the absence of the Pharisees, the absence of the religious leaders. This is not in Jerusalem. In the same region, there were shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and catch this next phrase, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. There is one of the major themes of the Old Testament, the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord inevitably refers to the presence of God. For example, go back to the dramatic event when God descends on Sinai and gives the law. Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24. And notice what happens when God's glory appears. Exodus 24. Verse 16. The law is being given, and in verse 16 we read that the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And so memorialized forever is the consuming fire of the glory of the Lord. Exodus 33. Exodus 33. When Moses wished to see the presence of God, his glory passed by, and the remark is made that Moses could not even behold it because it was so great. Chapter 33, verse 18, then Moses said, "I pray thee, show me thy glory." And he, God, said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." And he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about that while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, cover with you my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face will not be seen." You want to see my glory? You can't see it and live. I'll put you behind a rock, I'll cover your face, and my glory will pass by. Great event of the Old Testament. When the tabernacle got constructed, chapter 40 of Exodus, chapter 40 of Exodus. The instructions have been given for the construction of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is constructed, and the final thing to happen is the glory descends. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So he cannot go in because of the dazzling glory of God. Its glory is extolled in Psalm 24. Psalm 24. And I'll simply read the words of Psalm 24, beginning with verse 16. No, I won't, will I? What am I going to do? Verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And going back to Luke 2. The book of Psalms mentions the glory of God about 50 times. The book of Isaiah mentions it better than 50 times. And in Luke 2, verse 8, you get, hopefully, from our Old Testament background now, the impact of what happened in verse 9. The angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were, and the Greek uses the word fear two times. Phobos means fear. They were fear. They were fearfully afraid. Or, as our translation gives us, they were terribly frightened at the event that takes place. With that, you have the words of the angels, and the angel said to them, verse 10, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news. Euangelion. You know it, don't you? Euangelion, the gospel. It's the word we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the gospel, the euangelion. I bring you the gospel of great joy, which shall be to all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you the world's peacemaker. Ooh, not right, right? A Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this is the first time in the New Testament that the word Savior is applied to Jesus. And another significant thing about verse 11, this Savior is Christ the Lord. This is the only time in all of the New Testament accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the word Christ and Lord go together. Over in chapter 2, about verse 26, you have them somewhat connected, but an entirely different idea. This is the two nouns, nominative case, Savior, Christ, the Lord. And the word Savior, Christ, and Lord. Unique combination. As we said, never again will you ever see Christ and Lord, nominative case, two nouns put side by side in any of the gospel accounts, only at the birth of Jesus. And the significance of that is the idea with the word Savior is the idea that he is not coming as the world's peacemaker. He's coming as the world's Savior. He did not come to save the war problem. He came to save the sin problem. So sin problem is the issue, and that's what the word Savior points to. Christ, meaning Messiah, points back to all the Old Testament. It relates to all the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of a Savior. And Lord defines his nature. He's deity. His work, Savior. His nature, deity. His relationship to the Old Testament, he fulfills it all. And it's all defined in those simple, simple words. Next, in verse 12, and this will be a sign for you. Now, there's one part of the Christmas story that really gets messed up, because most people take the word sign to be a sign for what? Well, a sign as to where you're going to find him. And therefore, you got these shepherds, or these men coming on a camel, and they're plodding along, and this star that's got a beam coming down to focus on the point. This star moves along, and it stops. right over the place. The sign is not a sign of where Jesus is to be born. That's not the point of the sign at all. The emphasis of the sign is to prove that the announcement is true. This will be a sign. This will prove it to you, we could put it. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And so the idea is, and you come down to verse 20, for example, the shepherds went back glorifying, praising God for all that he had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. In other words, the sign was the fact that the announcement is true. The Savior has come. You can see him. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And he lies in the angels. With that, the angels respond in verse 13 with their song. Suddenly they appeared with an angel, a multitude of heavenly host. And I don't know why our translations all refuse to translate the word stratia for what it means. The word stratia, translated host, means army. It's always a metaphor of the always used of the military. And so it's an army. So you saw a multitude of the heavenly army praising God and saying. One other thing we ought to say about that, the word host or army is what is called a partitive genitive. And it could be translated this way. There appeared with the angel a multitude forming part of the army. And the idea is that at the birth of Jesus, all of the heavenly armies were praising him. Some of them were visible. And the ones visible at Bethlehem were the ones that we see in this particular context. But the idea is all of heaven is singing and praising him. What is earth doing? Signing up people to tax them. That's the extent of man's appreciation. And they sing in verse 14, glory to God in the highest. As we said previously, you can count on your fingers the men and women that sing his praises, but the benefactors of his work are simply not interested. That concept, keep your finger here. Look at Hebrews 2 for a second. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 16, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Does not give help to angels, but to men. And at the birth of Jesus, the entire heavenly host sings his praise. Man does not. All right, back to the passage. Verse 13, suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men. And then notice these next words, with whom he is pleased. Or if you have an older translation, you have something like peace among men. What do you have? It's something about of goodwill. If there's anything it does not mean men of goodwill. The word eudaikia that is used here is not a word that relates man to man. It's not a word that relates man to God. It's a word that relates God to man. And therefore, our translation is given us, with whom he is well pleased. It's a word for grace, divine favor, and peace among men who have been divinely graced or divinely favored is the idea. With that, you have the verification of his birth, verse 15 through 20. And the focal point is on the words spoken by the angel back in verse 10 and 11. There is a noun that goes throughout this context, and it's the word rhema. Rhema means specific word. Rhema means specific word. Now let me show it to you. It occurs three times in verses 15 through 20. And let me show that word to you. Verse 15, it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see rhema, this thing. And the word that means word is translated this thing. Verse 15. It is found also in verse 17. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement. What I want to show you, these all refer to the same thing, the statement. Verse 17. And finally, in verse 19, but Mary treasured up all these things. Now, I want to show you that this thing, these statement, these things, let me show you that same word, rhema, elsewhere. Go, for example, to Matthew 4. Matthew 4. And verse 4. Fix the word in your mind now. It's rhema, meaning word, specific word. Jesus answered and said, verse 4, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every rhema, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, which Luke has translated, or we've been given in Luke, as this thing, the statement or these things. It's the word. Chapter 26, verse 75 of Matthew, 26:75. And notice how it is a reference to a specific statement, not a general statement. Verse 75, Peter remembered the rhema, the word, which Jesus had said, quote, before a cock crows, you will deny me three times, end quote. And that statement was called a rhema. Ephesians 6, verse 17. Ephesians 6, 17. We are to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema, word of God. And finally, 1 Peter 1, verse 25. Says something about God's word. It says the rhema, word of the Lord abides forever. And let's go back to Luke now and we'll complete our study of the birth of Jesus. Luke 2. So here's what happens in these verses. Verse 15. Came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began to say one another, let's go straight to Bethlehem then and see if this word, that is the one spoken by the angel, has happened. And in verse 17, when they had seen this, they made known the word which had been told about this child. And in verse 19, Mary treasured up the word, pondering them in her heart. For the first time, then, in the New Testament, Jesus is called Savior. Now, this is the first coming. There is also a second coming, but there is a dramatic difference. At the first coming, he came to be Savior. At the second coming, he comes to be judge. And you've got a choice. You can meet him now as Savior or meet him then as judge. And therefore, we would invite you to believe what is called glad tidings or the gospel or the good news is that this man who was born in Bethlehem is truly the Son of God who died for the sins of men and who suffered the penalty and the guilt that belongs to us and is saying in long suffering, since that death in the first century, I'll be your Savior. If you will believe, but the day will come when he will be judged. And we invite you, if you never have, to place your faith this morning in Jesus Christ for salvation. Our Father, we're thankful once again for the good tidings of the fact that God has graced us with his Son, graced us with the birth of God the Son, taking a human body in order that he might die for our sins. And therefore, while this morning we still have one more year, one more day, one more hour, one more minute, one more breath of grace, may we seriously meet you as our Savior by placing our faith in your complete and finished work in Christ's name.